Studying through 1 Peter for, seems like a year already, I think. And today is our last time in 1 Peter. So I know many of you have been here for pretty much every single one of these times in the Word. And some of you may be the first time, but you've came up the last day today. But we're going to do a kind of an overview of the whole book. But let's read this closing section of 1 Peter. Chapter 5, 12 to 14 together. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this word. Father, we are so grateful, thankful that we have been able to study this letter these past several months, even a year or so. And to just come under the purpose of the letter and the Apostle Peter with all his maturity and his experience and his passion and his heart for the gospel and his love for Christ. Thank you that we have been able to benefit from this encouraging letter, 2,000 years old, and yet it rings true to us today because it is, after all, the eternal word of God. So help us today, Lord, as we look at this section for the last time, this letter for the last time, at least in the context of preaching here, that you will have your way with us. And we will be willing to surrender everything to you. And that we will put aside this letter today, not never to take it up again, but to take it up often. And to be reminded of its grace, of its true grace that Peter talks about here. And how it fits in with the rest of Scripture. And how the whole Bible is our book, Lord, for our day, for our people. But it's also the book for the whole world. So teach us, Lord, today. Teach us by your Spirit. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is time for Peter, our friend, our apostle, hopefully our faithful brother that we regard him as. It's time for him to finish his writing, this particular writing, and to reflect on what he has just written. And obviously he must have regarded it as he was writing as of tremendous significance. As he was writing, and very important that it would reach its intended hearers, because once he had written it, then he had to get it to people he was sending it to, didn't he? And he knew that's what had to be do next. He must have had an incredibly strong sense that what he was writing was what the Holy Spirit intended for him to write, don't you think? Because ever since Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, along with the others in the upper room, he knew that his life was new. He was now living his new life in Christ by the power of that Holy Spirit. And he had seen with his own eyes the most extraordinary things ever had happened on this planet with Jesus Christ. He had experienced in the post-Christ resurrection ascension years amazing things of God. He knew that he was living in a time of what may be said unmatched spiritual awakening and progress as the gospel advanced in the world at that time. He knew that he was among a few of chosen people, not that he was special, but a few commissioned apostles of Christ to go and proclaim the gospel in a way that could only be done by the power and enabling of the Spirit of God, by the grace of God. And he knew and he saw the advance of the gospel in spite of fierce opposition to the gospel, just as Christ had said. And Peter was convinced of Jesus' return soon. He knew he would come back soon, and he believed it would be in his lifetime because Christ told him he would come back soon, and he lived on the cutting edge of his life. By the time Peter wrote 1 Peter, we have before us a seasoned, mature, experienced Christian, a leader, an apostle of Christ. No longer the fisherman who didn't really know what to say or when to say it. Those days are somewhat gone. He's still Peter, I'm sure. I'm sure he still did some real boneheaded things on occasion. But he was new, and he was mature. And he had not only been given the authority to speak the way he did, he had also, in essence, earned the respect of those to whom he was writing. So as he closes his letter, what does he say to close? You know, we said this, it must be, when you close an important letter, you want to make it say something. It doesn't just like peter out into a calm, quiet ending off the page. What does he say? He says, here are five things he says just off the bat, which you can look at. He says, first, I've written briefly in the course of his apostolic ministry. I've written briefly. It's not much. It's brief. Secondly, he says, I've written words to exhort you to right thinking and right actions. And he says, all in all, I have written about the true grace of God. Then he says, I have written to tell you to stand firm in the true grace of God. And lastly, he says, I have written to remind you and establish the need for unity and love and peace in the church. Those are things, I think, that come out from these three verses in his closing section. By referring to Silvanus as a faithful brother, as he regarded him, and also referring to she who is at Babylon in verse 13, and that is ordinarily and for the most part regarded as the church in Babylon. Some think it might be Peter's wife, but that's kind of not a very strong argument. The best case is that Peter is referring to she, the bride, the church, who is at Babylon, which would be at Rome, because Rome became the new, like, heathen Babylon, the persecuting power over, so it's like a code name, more than likely, for or a symbolic name for Babylon. So we're referring as the church. So you have Silvanus, a faithful brother, the whole church at Babylon, Rome, more than likely, and then also Mark, whom he calls my son, which wasn't really his real son, but more likely John Mark, his son in the Lord, maybe a convert because of his ministry, but no question a disciple of his, someone that he took tremendous care in, and the very man who more than likely had written at the guidance of Peter, the Gospel of Mark. We're not going to do a big study of those, of Silvanus and Mark, other than this, to know that they were faithful brothers in the Lord, regarded by the church as that, and you can see that in for Silvanus. He's also regarded as the same person as Silas, who we see in Acts of Paul and Silas in prison, and Silas in the books of Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned there as part of the ministry. All that to say, by mentioning these brothers and church, he is showing us that he's not a lone soldier. He's not just a loose cannon. out on his own. He's part of something. And he's respected, and he's got the backing of his church, and he's bringing unity to the whole church. He regards them as the chosen ones. She who is likewise chosen in verse 13, recognizing that God has a special hand on these people. So that's just a sense of Peter isn't writing all by himself. By Silvanus. And Silvanus may have been not only the one who maybe have taken down the dictation, but also possibly had delivered it and traveled with the letter in his being and approached them in Asia Minor and gave the letter to these recipients. But in these words, in the main words I want to look at in the text, not about Silvanus and Babylon and Mark, although they're important, I want us to notice what Peter says about the words he says, or he has just said, and then apply them to our lives and our church in these last days for us. The recipients were living in the last days. We are living in the last days. We need to receive these words the same way they received them. And that's been our goal throughout 1 Peter. That's why Peter wrote the letter. He wrote the letter because he knew there was a body of believers suffering persecution and trial and hardship in another part of the world because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and his own compassion and desire for the gospel to keep going without any hindrance or even to keep going through the suffering, he wrote this beautiful letter. So we're going to go through the things I mentioned at the beginning about the five handful of things that he said about what he's written. We're going to look first at the brevity of his words. You can say this, they are brief. That's one thing you want to know about 1 Peter. It is a brief letter. He says so. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. This does not mean that it lacks anything. It doesn't mean that he hurried up through it. It doesn't mean that it needs anything to be added. What it does mean is that the economy of the Holy Spirit working upon the Apostle Peter, we have exactly what needed to be written at that time in that place, period. It was perfect for that time. Nothing left out. It's all there. It's brief, it's concise, but it's complete. It was written for the occasion. Basically, it's a five-page letter. Five chapters, five-page letter. We'll move on. That's not the reason that is important is because it's the size of a book in the Bible, all 66 books, is not the size that matters, does it? The most important books of the Bible are not the longest ones. The whole Bible is the Bible. And Peter has written briefly. And he doesn't write much else in the Bible, unlike Paul, who writes a whole plethora of letters. Peter has 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and we believe the Gospel of Mark having his handwriting on it, or his mark on it. The brevity of his words, they are brief. That should cause us to pay attention to them. Who likes brief anyway? Kind of. Don't you like just to be told just the way it is and just shorten to the point? Well, this is shortened to the point. Kind of like James. People love the book of James. It's the same thing. Just gets right to it. Secondly, not only are these words brief, they are persuasive. We can look at the persuasiveness of his words. We see that by the word he used, I have written briefly to you, exhorting. There's a sense of exhortation going on, which means comforting, aiding, helping, encouraging. They are persuasive in the sense that he has written them all to lead the hearers, the receivers, the Christian receivers, to first of all think right about what it is to be a Christian, and then to act right, exhorting. Thirdly, the words that he has written by nature, they are profound. He is exhorting and he's also declaring, a declaration. So he combines these, the commands, which are exhortation, as are most of the letters. There's commands, but then there is teaching, doctrinal teaching, solid doctrinal teaching about many issues of the Christian life. Not necessarily a complete book like Romans would be, perhaps, but for the time and purpose, a complete teaching that was necessary for them to receive. So they're brief, they're persuasive, they are profound. And then fourthly, they are true. He makes a major theological statement about the entire letter. He says, the sum of all he has written is to draw attention to this one thing. So I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this, that is the entire sum of this letter, is the true grace of God. So as you have been reading this letter, we should be recognizing that we are being graced by, as we looked at last week, the God of all grace. Because these words are true from God, they are not to be rejected or compromised. His words are, they're comforting, they're helpful, they're encouraging, but along with the truth, there's a call for response to the truth, which will require courage and faith in their great God. Because they are true, they are what? Trustworthy. That is why Peter says, stand firm in it. Stand firm in the true grace of God. They are trustworthy. It is because of the truth of his words that they are to stand firm in the grace of God that flows from the God of all grace. And then lastly, these words are unifying. He brings in Silvanus, the church, Mark, my son. And he encourages them all to greet one another with a kiss of love. And he extends peace to all of them who are in Jesus Christ. So these words are unifying. As you look over 1 Peter again. So they're brief. They are persuasive. They are trustworthy. They are unifying. And they are what? Profound. So what we're going to do is look for a couple of minutes at the, not so much the, all of them, but just the second and third. I want to look at the exhortation and the declaration. Because I think that's what he's really getting. That's what he wants to say. I have written briefly to you, exhorting to do something and declaring truths. And then stand firm in it. Because this is the true grace of God. We're going to look first, though, at not the exhortation, which is first in their order. We're going to look at the declarations. And then from the declarations, we'll look at the exhortations. So I could have just read 1 Peter for you. Now I was thinking of it, just to read the whole letter again, which would have been a fine thing to do. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to look back over the letter I'm not going to cite the chapter and verse of each reference I'm going to give to, because it would be all day. But if you are to reread this letter carefully, I believe you will see that this is what Peter has given us over this, in this letter. He's given us dozens of exhortations, dozens of declarations of truth, major truths. That you will see as I unfold them, will say they match up with the rest of the Bible. They match up with what Paul says. They match up with what James says. They match up with what everyone says, especially in the New Testament, about the doctrines of faith, particularly as they refer to the gospel of Christ, his work on the cross and coming out of the tomb, his resurrection. So, he has said, I've written briefly, declaring that this is the true grace of God. Here are some statements about the believers, past, present, and future state. He's talking to believers, remember. This is a letter to believers in Christ, in the hope that those who would come across this letter who don't believe may be brought to that place where they will believe. Repentance and faith in Christ. If you notice, remember, he started off his letter with a statement that he recognized them as aliens and strangers in the world, or elect exiles. Remember that all the way back in chapter 1? He said, you are basically strangers in this world. That's who you now are, Christians. You are to regard yourselves as not belonging in this world anymore. But throughout the letter, he reminds them of what they once were. So we regard ourselves as Christians. If we're Christians here today, we are to regard ourselves as aliens and strangers in this world, even though we live in it. And we have to do what we have to do in the world. The scripture says that in Christ we have been taken out of the world, but still there to make an impact for Christ in the world. He says, when you were friends with the world, which you were, when you were friends with the world, that is, when you used to fit in, when you used to conform to the pattern of the world, when you knew that you once belonged to the world, and many of you who have come to Christ as either late teens or adults, you know that you used to be totally stuck in it. And you didn't know there was a problem. I didn't know there was a problem when I was in the world. I fit in just fine. It was okay. I liked the world. I didn't have much of a... I knew it was kind of mixed up and crazy, but hey, that's just... Right? That's just the way it is. It didn't bother me at all. It didn't bother me. I didn't need God. Didn't need a Savior. Didn't need forgiveness. I didn't need to repent. I didn't need to take care of those things. It wasn't a problem to me. And I didn't know that, like he's going to say in the first Peter, that he says, you were straying like sheep. He also said, you were lost in the spiritual darkness of the world. He also says, you were ruled by the passions of your sinful flesh. And also that you were ignorant of God's grace and mercy, and you had no fear of him whatsoever. Those are truths about us before becoming aliens and strangers in the world, when we belong, that Peter has, throughout his letter, has implied either directly or indirectly. Lost, like sheep without a shepherd. Straying, ruled by the passions of my flesh, ignorant of God's grace and mercy, with no fear of him whatsoever. That is what you were. He said, but now you are aliens and strangers in this world. Remember, he's saying, this is the true grace of God. You're already seeing the true grace of God. But now, he says, you're no longer that anymore. He says, but now you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right? By his great mercy and grace, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. You find that in the beginning of chapter 1, verse 3. Because of that, you have been reconciled to God. You have been called out of darkness that we were in into his marvelous light. Chapter 2. He says, now you have a rich, secure inheritance that awaits you in heaven. It's imperishable, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. It's there. And as the reward is being kept in heaven for you, so God is keeping you for heaven too. That's who we are now. But he says also in the whole letter that you need to understand something about your life now. Now that you are alien and stranger, you're no longer what you once were. Now you have a tremendous future and a present. He says, and you'll see this through the letter, that your life is short. Have you noticed that your life is short? And it is frail. How frail? It's as frail as the grass in the fields that withers. You see that at the end of chapter 2. And though our life is short and frail, we don't know when it's going to end. It is our path to our great hope will be strewn with difficulties and trials of faith and life. All over the place. You get over one trial, bam, there comes another one. Get used to it, Peter is saying. Get used to it. This is the promise of the Christian life, and especially the suffering as a Christian. Not only does he say throughout the letter that your path will be strewn with difficulties, but that they are absolutely necessary for your faith walk, so that through them you will be strengthened. And by our suffering well, we may bring glory to Christ, our Savior. He also says, okay, your life is short. There's going to be trials. They're necessary. You're going to be strengthened. But also that you have been placed, all of you, as aliens and strangers, where? In his spiritual house, in his church, chapter 2. You have come to him, a living stone. And he talks about being brought into the family of God in the church, which has a ministry to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who has called you out of that darkness that you didn't even know into his marvelous, marvelous light. And if you were to read that what I just said there about who we once were and who we now are and what's going to happen in the future, that is consistent with the New Testament teaching of Christianity, isn't it? Giving authority and authenticity to the way that 1 Peter fits into the canon of Scripture. So Peter's spoken about us, who we once were, who we now are, what our life's going to be like, and where we're going. But he's also spoken of Christ. Christ is the hero of the text. Still about him. Of Christ, he has said these things. If you were to read this letter again and just say, hey, what can I find out about Christ in this letter? You would have found in chapter 2, I'll give you a few if you're in chapter 2, verse 20, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And then chapter 1, verse 10, 11, that his sufferings and subsequent glories were written about in the Old Testament prophets. So he was foreknown, and then the Old Testament prophets wrote about him. In chapter 1 again, those are in chapter 1, sorry, not chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 20, not 2:20. He is the precious Lamb of God without blemish. And this the precious blood of Christ has ransomed us because he bore our sins on his body on the tree. Chapter 2, verse 24. The righteous, he was the righteous one, Christ, dying for the unrighteous one. Chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Christ is our supreme example to follow as we endure suffering. He is not an example just to admire from a distance. He is an example to follow. And the way he did that was to suffer while continuing to do good. Christ rules over all things at the right hand of God, the position of authority. And he will return to judge mankind with absolute justice. These are things you will find in 1 Peter as you read it through again. When he returns, he will return from heaven with a revelation of his inherent divine glory. This is Christ. He is the rejected one who has become the chief cornerstone of the church. Those are just a handful of things that Peter has declared about Christ. He says, this is the true grace of God. He has also said many times throughout the letter that the end of all things is at hand. It's close. He's also said that there is a war going on. And he said that there is a devil who is a real and powerful enemy. And that we are to recognize and know him and his ways. He's also told us that we have passions in our flesh, even as Christians, that war against our soul. Chapter 2, verse 11. And implying that the world at large doesn't want us to be proclaiming the message of Christ. And they will persecute and oppose. So he's told us through this letter that the three enemies, the devil, ourself, and the world itself, are enemies. We are at war with those enemies. He's also spoken throughout the letter of God, the triune God, the Holy Father. He said these things. God is sovereign over all things. To him belong glory and power and dominion forever and ever. He said that a couple of times, but also implicitly that God is in control. He's also told us, as we looked at last week, that God is the God of all grace. And that he gives his grace to those who are humbled before him. We learn that God is a faithful creator. Chapter 2. He is the shepherd of our souls. He is mighty and he cares for us. God will judge the living and the dead. He is holy. Chapter 1. Be holy as I am holy. And that his word is living and abiding and remains forever. The end of chapter 2. So those are just a splattering, you've laid. Is that a good word? Or smattering? I'm not sure which word I was going to say there. Splattering. Of words that describe, that are truths. That's what he's declared. He's declared those things and he says, that's the true grace of God I've just told you. But he just doesn't tell us those things to know them. He has also, along with that, enjoined the declarations with exhortations. He has written briefly to us, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So here are a list of exhortations that we are to, what? Obey. A lot of them are up here, our mind, the way we think. Just the way we view our... Do we have a biblical view of life? And if so, are we proving that we do by doing, by living our lives to prove that we have a biblical view, by obeying, putting it into action? So as I say them, you can say, is this my mindset or is it what I actually do? And we'll have to understand that it has to come from the mind, which then comes from the heart and results in action. And as I say all these, let's recognize that this is not a pick and choose list. It's like the Ten Commandments. It's not a pick and choose. This is what God expects from Christians, even when they are on trial for their faith, even when they're suffering, even when it's incredibly hard to be a Christian and to stand up and be counted for Christ. Even when it costs you everything in this earth, this is the type of exhortation that he has given us throughout the letter. Listen, in light of who we now are, aliens and strangers, who we once were, we're not that anymore. Now we're new. We're born again. And it's tough, but it's short in comparison to the eternal glory that awaits us. These are some of the exhortations. Be sober-minded and alert to all the distractions. all the enemies, all the circumstances that threaten to undo us. Be alert. At the same time, always be ready to defend your faith. How? By setting apart Christ Jesus as Lord. But always being ready to give an answer of anyone, when anyone asks you of the hope you have, to do that with what? Gentleness and respect. Fear God only. He is the only one to be feared. Not man. Not the devil. God. Fear God. He says it in chapter 2. Fear God. Honor everyone. Everyone. Honor everyone. Love one another, especially in the body of Christ, from the heart. Earnestly, from the heart. Do not be surprised at the trials you go through. That's a mindset. Don't be surprised. Entrust your entire life to our faithful Creator. Trust Him in everything. How? By doing right, by obeying His word. Let's say we trust Him. We sing that song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way. Humble yourself before God. Set your hope on the grace of God that is to come. Grace for today, grace for tomorrow. But set your hope on the grace that is yet to come. Follow Christ's example. I said earlier, Christ is given as our example to follow. Follow His example. It's kind of hard, isn't it? To follow the example of Christ as He suffered while doing good. That's what it's there for. Follow the example of Christ. Don't say, I can't. He's God, I'm not. Peter says, follow the example of Christ. In His steps, follow Him. Close, willing to suffer. Be holy, what, in all you do. Be holy, as I am holy. Follow His example. Keep away from the past passions that once ruled you. Chapter 2, put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Put it all away. You've had enough time to be consumed with the passions of your sinful flesh. Those days are done. You see that at the beginning of chapter 4. Be hospitable towards one another, he has said. Serve one another. Serve one another in the church with the gifts, the grace gifts that He has given you. Whether it be speaking or whether it be serving. Serve. Why? That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Chapter 4. Be subject to those who are placed in authority over you. Whether it be civil rulers, whether it be your master, whether it be your husband, whether it be your leaders in the church. Be subject to those who are placed in authority over you. Know your enemy as the devil, but do more than that. Resist him. Firm in the faith. Resist him. Cast all your anxieties upon him in prayer, knowing that he cares for you, all of them. Stand firm in the grace of God. That's about 24 or so exhortations that Peter has just intermingled throughout his letter. It's quite a lot, isn't it? And he's expecting us to do all of them. Not just say, well, I can't do that. That one's like way outside of my comfort zone. Or that's just not me. That's just not going to happen. Because Peter is talking about the Holy Spirit of God working in those who have been born again to a living hope, with Christ as our example, being placed in the church for the purpose of not exalting ourselves, but for exalting the excellencies of Christ, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see why Peter says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The only way you and I are ever going to even begin to do any of these is to stand firm in the grace of God. That is that ill-deserved favor of God towards those who deserve his curse. The letter is brief, it is persuasive, it is profound, it is true and trustworthy, and it is unifying. That is what Peter wants. That's what I'm seeing that he wants. I'm sure he wouldn't argue with me if he was here. But he'd probably say, yeah, that's some of the things I wanted to convey. He was saying, I was serious about this when I wrote it. I was almost done with my life. I wasn't going to last much longer. They were going to get me. This is what he had to say to the church in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. And he's saying it to them in times of tremendous persecution. It serves, therefore, the letter of 1 Peter serves a distinct purpose within the whole Bible. This is the true grace of God. So as we put aside this letter, we'll close the letter and put it aside. Let's ask ourselves, since we started this series over the last year, has it made any difference? Has it, by coming to church every week and listening to the Englishman who's losing his accent, oh, is it making any difference? Is it profound enough? Has it got into the core of who I am? Has it helped me see my need for Christ? Have I seen myself as I once was and who I now am? And is my thinking and my actions, are they lining up with what Peter has implored, beseeched, urged his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ to do? May we be a congregation as we move on with our next studies, that we won't forget 1 Peter, that we'll pick it up again and again and remember, oh yes, this is a brief letter. I can handle this. It's brief. But it's persuasive. It is profound. It is true. It is trustworthy. It is unifying. Because why? It is all about, it all points to the true grace of God that is found in Christ. May that be true of us, as I would imagine it was true of these brothers and sisters who received the word as it actually was, not as words of men, but as the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us time to contemplate this beautiful letter of Peter. And we put it aside knowing that it's not to be put aside, not to be picked up again, but that we'll take all we've learned and take it with us where we go, whether it be in church life or in our home life or family life, in our work life. Teach us, Lord, to respond to your word in the way it needs to be responded to. Have mercy on us, Lord. Shower us with your grace and your love, and cause within us, Lord, a desire to be unified, to greet one another with the kiss of love. to walk in the peace that is to all who are in Christ. And just to know that we are a part of a brotherhood throughout the world who are undergoing various trials of many kinds. We thank you for the message of the gospel within the letter of 1 Peter. Thank you for the Christ, the ransom from heaven, the rescue for sinners, Jesus Messiah. Help us, Lord, to follow in his steps as you have clearly told us to do so. And may we do so only according to your grace, by your enabling spirit and the presence. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.